Ask you to be turning tonight to the book of Hebrews. Be turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to say thank you tonight for the invitation to come and to be part of this conference. I live in a part of the world, believe it or not, and I feel kind of strange saying this to you. But I live in a part of the world where there's not a whole lot of fellowship. And someone might say, now, wait a minute, you live down south. You live down where there's a lot of fellowship. Right where I am, there's not. And I just knocked something off the floor. But I'm grateful for this time of fellowship, and I appreciate the Lord allowing me to come. I want to say thank you for those of you who've organized this conference and you've taken good care of us, and I want to say thank you for that. I want to say thank you to Brother Mack for bearing the load of leading the conference. And I've just been blessed by being here. And the Lord is good to us, isn't He? The Lord is good to us, isn't He? The Lord is good to us, isn't He? That calls for response. Amen. Glory to God. He is good to us. I want to speak to you tonight on a subject that may sound strange to you to begin with, but I ask you to bear with me for a little while. I want to talk to you about seeing Him who is invisible, or the truth that the Christian lives in two different worlds. We who are saved live in a physical world, and we also live in a spiritual world. In our flesh, we live in a very physical world. Our bodies are tuned to converse with the world around us. We can see beauty. We can smell great fragrances. We can see the tragedy of a war-torn city, or we can see the beauty of a waterfall coming down the side of a mountain. I enjoy a child's smile. I'm terrified by a dog's snarl at me. These are physical things we feel in this world. We feel heat, we feel cold, and everything in between. We eat and drink in this physical world. We taste things. We hear beautiful music. We can hear Mozart, or we can hear the raspy call of a crow. We hear things. We can thread our way softly through a meadow, or we can stumble over a stump. But we are in a physical world. Everything we know has something to do with this physical world. We drive cars, we go fishing, we father and mother babies, we sit alone on park benches. We do all these things interacting with this physical world around us. And I want to say to you, that's all most people ever consider. Live in this physical world. There are two main words in the New Testament that are used for life. One of them is bios, which we get the word biology from, has to do with life, physical life. And the other one is zoe, which is eternal life. In August, the latter part of August, scheduled for the 26th, my second granddaughter is to be born. And they've named her Zoe. I said, well, praise God. They've named her eternal life. Jesus said, you can search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life. But they testify of me. Christ is the author of real life. But most people just consider the physical world. They think life is a sensual experience. And that's all there is to it. And that's why so many who have the finances and the ability and the wherewithal to get all they can from this world and just sop up everything that this bios, this physical world has to offer them. That's why so many of them end up in depression and on drugs and suicides, because there's more to life than just this physical life. There's even a religious aspect to this sensuous life that I'm talking to you about. We love a religion that we can feel or see. We love the stained glass windows, and they are beautiful, aren't they? We love beautiful artwork that enhances worship, we say. If we see Michelangelo's glorious paintings, we are awed by that. We love the aroma of the incense when we come to worship. In our day, we love the feel and the beat of the drums. If we can hear the sweet melodies from heaven, if we can hear the sweet melodies about heaven, we think, okay, now we can worship. But I want to tell you something. All of that's wrong. All of that is wrong. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, said that he had no place to lay his head. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. I wonder if he's offended at our display of worldly wealth and sensory satisfaction in the modern Christian world. We've yet learned a lesson, to learn the lesson, in John chapter 4 and verse number 23, where Jesus said, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Listen now, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I came tonight to try to impress upon you three things. First of all, I want to impress upon you the reality of an unseen world around us. A spiritual world that most people know absolutely nothing about. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the way to access that unseen world. And then I want to talk to you about the results of accessing that unseen world. When we think of the spiritual world, we're prone to think about heaven. And when we think about heaven, we think about somewhere in a galaxy far, far away. We think about a city way on the other side of the stars somewhere. But I want to tell you, that's not where heaven is. It's much closer than you think. It's more substantial than you think. The Bible teaches that there is an unseen spiritual world all around us. If we could understand that this spiritual world that I'm talking to you about is another dimension away. We're not talking about some place that's a billion miles away. And when I talk about the spiritual world, I'm not talking about a creepy feeling when you walk through a graveyard at night. No, I'm talking about the reality of spiritual beings that are around us all the time, and a spiritual world that is available to the child of God if he only knew it all the time. I came to convince you tonight that the Bible teaches the reality of this invisible world. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12 with me just for a moment. Verse number 18. The writer says, "For we're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and of the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." This is a description of the children of Israel after they had come out of Egypt, and God meets them on Mount Sinai. There he is, the loud trumpet sounding. The Bible says God descended on the mount with thousands upon ten thousands upon thousands of his angels. And there God met with Moses. And the people of God down at the base of the mountain were so absolutely terrified by this sight of seeing this display of God that they trembled. They actually said to Moses, "We can't speak to this God, and we don't want this God speaking to us. Moses, you go talk to God and you come back and tell us what God said, and whatever God says, that's what we'll do." That was their first mistake, by the way. And here they are in this experience, this sensual, spiritual, yet physical experience of God that absolutely terrifies them and brings them to their knees. And even Moses, the Bible says, was trembling. He was so frightened by this display of God. This was a sensory perception. It's God coming into the world in which you and I live. This physical world. It's when God entered this dimension. It was a fear-filled thing. That Old Testament religion was a sensual thing. It was a visible thing. God said, "I want you to set up a tabernacle in the wilderness." And God gave them instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And then the Lord said, I want you to make this blood offering. I want you to make that blood offering. I want you to put an altar right at the very beginning, right at the very front of the tabernacle, so that the people can come and they can bring their offerings and they can slay their offerings there. And that blood can be splattered all over the place and they can see the cost of sin. And this Old Testament religion, this Old Testament covenant with God was real, and yet it was sensual in the sense that it was physical. They could see things. They could see the glory. At night, they saw the cloudy, lighted pillar. And in the daytime, the cloudy pillar went before them. This was a physical thing that they could see there. The glory cloud going before them. That was the Old Testament. But listen to this. But you are come. I don't want to bore you with the language, but that's a perfect indicative, which means you once came and now abide in Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. The experience of the child of God is that you have arrived at the heavenly Jerusalem. This was a place that Abraham spent his life looking for. He never found it on earth. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelled in tabernacles." Verse 10 says, "For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God." As a matter of fact, the Bible says all these Old Testament saints were doing this. Hebrews 11, 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly, they seek a country." They haven't reached it yet, but they now desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. "Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Hebrews 11, 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." They never got to the place New Testament saints are born into. They never came to the New Jerusalem. They never came to the heavenly abiding place as you and I have. Here's what they were looking for. "You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to an innumerable company of angels. I told Brother Mac a moment ago, you really set up my message tonight. He was talking about the angel that came to Jesus and strengthened the Lord Jesus in the garden. Do you understand that you live with an innumerable company of angels all around you all the time? Let me give you a little rundown of the activity of angels in the Bible. Genesis 19, the Bible says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself down with his face to the ground. So here we have two angels that come to Sodom to get Lot and his family out of Sodom before the judgment falls. Genesis 28, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place. And he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it into thy seed. But in his dream, he saw, connecting heaven and earth, a ladder. And on that ladder, the angels were ascending and descending. Genesis 32 says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. I wonder what that was like. Psalm 34 in verse 6, the writer said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. Well, how did he do that? The angel of the Lord encampeth about, round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord's good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I have a friend, we have a mutual friend, who serves God in a very dangerous part of the world. As a matter of fact, I can't tell you his name, I can't tell you where he serves, I can't tell you anything about him at all. But I can tell you a story he told. He said on one occasion he had entered a certain place, and he was so absolutely terrified that the secret police were going to pick him up. And this fear had just filled his heart. And he said all of a sudden he began to look around, and he saw these, at first he said men, and then he said, but not men. Now this is a present day saint I'm talking to you about. You know the story. And he said he looked around him, and he said all around him there were these creatures. And he said none of them looked at me, but all of them were looking everywhere around me and watching for me. And he said grace filled my heart and the peace of God filled my heart. What did he see? I believe God opened his eyes to see the angels of the Lord encamping about them that fear him. Daniel chapter number 10. The prophet of God has been praying. He's seeking the Lord. The Bible says in the verse 4, in the 24th day of the first of the month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. Now he says, I see a man who is covered in linen, and it's golden. And he said his body was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polish brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And if you read the rest of that chapter, you find that this person is a heavenly visitor that has come to reveal some truth to Daniel. And he said, Daniel, when you first started praying, God heard you, and I came to help you, but the prince, the demon, the demonic power, the prince of Persia withstood me, and Michael came and assisted me. You see, there's a spiritual warfare going around all around you. And we're blind to that. If we're not careful, God's children want to put that off into some sort of fantasy land. But it's real and it's happening all around us even now. The New Testament testifies to the same truth, the reality of these spiritual beings. Luke chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. You know what that was about. Luke chapter 2, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away. Angels active in the New Testament time. At the resurrection of Christ, Mary is the first to the tomb. She stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she says unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Angels. Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels hath he said at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are not the angels, now are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Does that verse not say that the angels of God are sent to us to minister to us? Hebrews chapter 12 again. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. They're all around us, even now, as we speak. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You see, you think an angel is going to always appear with wings and in a glow. The Bible said we've entertained them many times and had no idea about it. Now, pastor tells a story of a time when he's going down the road. He's been to a meeting. He's absolutely worn out. It's raining, pouring the rain. And his car conks out on him. He has a flat tire. He's in a bad position. He's dreading getting out. And suddenly a car pulls up behind him. A man gets out of the car and asks him for his keys and gets the spare out of the back and changes the tire and never says anything to him about it. Gets back in his car and leaves. My pastor said he believes it was an angel. I heard a story about a man who was attacked in an alley. And in the midst of being attacked, some fellow walked up, stepped between them, beat the tar out of the other guy, and then just, I'm not talking about physically dematerialized, but then just disappeared. And the fellow was loose. He was free. You say, Brother Mike, I don't believe in stuff like that. I know you're an unbeliever, but I'm reading where the Bible says he sends his angels to be ministers unto his children. You, if you're a child of God, are surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. The Bible says you've come to that place. You're now in the presence of the assembled church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You're now come to God, the judge of all, the Bible says. You're now come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Have you really read what that last verse in the song we sang happens to say? It talks about sweet communion with those who have gone before. And then the Bible says we have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant and
to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We have come to Jesus, the mediator. Let us come to the throne of grace boldly that we might find grace to help in the time of need. We have a mediator who has come to mediate to us a new covenant from heaven, a new agreement that God has made. Boy, that old agreement had to do with the physical world, had to do with regulations. You may eat this, you may not eat that. All the male children must be circumcised. You cannot wear this type of garment. You have to go through this ritual. 8 days after a baby's born, you have to do certain things down at the temple or at the tabernacle. You have to go through all of these, this rigorous physical experience, this sensual physical sight experience. But the Bible says Jesus came to mediate a new covenant. Not something that I do anymore. You never were saved by what you did, by the way. And I'm certainly not preaching tonight that the old covenant said that we're saved by what we did. But I am saying that there was an old covenant that is different from the new covenant. There was an old covenant, and Paul calls it the covenant of works. It is true that if a man could have kept every command of God perfectly from the moment of his first breath until the moment of his last breath, he might have been, I'm not sure about my theology here, but he might have been all right. The problem is humanity is depraved. And there's not a one of us, not a one of us who has ever been capable of keeping the law of God. Only one. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he entered this dimension through the womb of the Virgin. He entered this world in order to mediate a new covenant to us. He mediates. He prosecutes. He provides legally as our lawyer a new covenant, a new agreement between God and his children. Listen to this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should be no place for salt for the second, for finding fault with them. Now, wait a minute. It's not the covenant that was at fault. It was them. Finding fault with them, the people it was given to. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I love this covenant. God said, here's my deal for you. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people, and they'll not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. All of God's children are going to know him. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. When he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, he's saying, the old covenant is old, it's gone. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. How can I say to my brothers and sisters who don't believe this that the old covenant has vanished away? Listen, child of God, you have a new covenant. And you have come to that. The reason you're in this spiritual world and you're in this spiritual dimension is because Jesus has mediated a new agreement. And that new agreement is not I will if you will. But the new agreement is, I will, I will, I will, I will. Hallelujah. It's the only way I could ever be saved. If God ever looked at me and said, I will if you will, I'd be a goner. And you would too. You are come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So my first point is simply this. There is a spiritual, invisible world, one dimension away. There is a spiritual, invisible world. And it's real, and it's all around us. It's there all the time. I've not even mentioned the demonic world. I haven't mentioned the world that the lost live in, who are under the spiritual dominion of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. The Bible says the one who now lives in the children of disobedience. I haven't even mentioned that part of it. That's a spiritual world that men are unaware of as well. But I want to stick to the Christian view this evening. If there is a godly, spiritual world around us, and if it is real, how do we access that spiritual world? If there is a heavenly world one dimension away, not 20 billion light years away. I was talking to a Romanian couple back in the spring. We were Charles Leiter and I was in Romania doing some conferences with Heart Cry missionaries. And this man and his wife, who is a Heart Cry missionary, godly man and woman, were sitting at Rootsy's apartment one night. We were having coffee after the services. And this man said to me, you know, heaven is so far away. Sometimes it just doesn't seem real to me. And I said, oh, brother, heaven is not so far away. It's just one dimension away. You are come now to the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes. How do we get to it? How do we access this heavenly world? The simple answer is we access it by faith. As a matter of fact, that's the way you enter the unseen world to begin with. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God, the Holy Spirit, reaches out to our spirit. Let me give you this. I may find disagreement among the preachers. I haven't discussed it with them. And it would sound harsh to say I don't care, but I don't care. I believe mankind is three parts. I believe he's physical and spiritual and psychological. I believe he has a spirit and a soul and a body. When Adam was created, his spirit was supreme. And he walked with God by the Spirit. He fellowshiped with God day by day. And his psyche, his soul, was under the authority of his spirit as he walked with God. And his physical body was under control. And he related correctly to the world around him. When he sinned, he died. God said, Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit thereof, of the tree of life, you'll surely die. And he didn't wait 900 years to die, though he did not die until later physically. But immediately upon his disobedience to God and his sin, he died spiritually. Now listen to me closely. Death does not mean annihilation. It does not mean that his spirit ceased to be. It means that he was separated from God. He was cut off from God spiritually. So that now he's a soul, he has a physical body, and his spirit is somewhere under that. And so he's now captive to the lust of his mind and of his flesh. And he's no longer in control of himself. It's called depravity. He is depraved. He's in this terrible condition. He's lost. He's without God. He's without hope in the world. There is no way for him to touch God. There is no way for him to get through with God. The lines have been cut. And he's dead spiritually. God in mercy reaches down, begins that work of life in our heart by the Word of God. And that Word is planted sometime in our heart. And the Word of God, boy, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and puts it in our heart. And that Word begins to grow. I like turgor. Do you know what that is? It's that strength of a green plant, a seed, to work its way through concrete and bust the concrete to come out into life. The Word of God is like that. The Word of God gets planted into a lost man's heart, and God begins to work in his spirit and begins to bring life to that spirit. And God begins to work conviction in him, and conversion comes to him, and his heart is brought into fellowship with God, and he's realigned with the Lord. He is brought into fellowship with God. How does that happen? He is first justified. That's a legal term. That means he's made right with God legally. His sins are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He doesn't owe God anything. He's justified by the blood of Christ. And he's justified when he believes in the work of Christ and in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Hear me. The first access you've ever had with the unseen spiritual world around you was when God saved you. And you were justified by faith and given peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So the first access to this unseen spiritual world around us is to God through Christ by faith. And then we continue to abide in these spiritual things, in that godly unseen world around us. And as we abide in Him and pray and worship and fellowship in the Spirit, as that happens, things begin to happen in our life, and faith operates, and things in that spiritual world begin to operate in our physical lives. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That wasn't in Moses on his own. God did that by faith. He chose rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's not normal for a natural man. God did that. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. He was in touch with the invisible world. Through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. How did all that happen? Moses was in touch with an unseen spiritual world. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Was there a hand that reached out and knocked it all down? The unseen spiritual world reached down into the physical world. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not when she had received the spies. Faith, her in touch relationship with the spiritual world, caused her to do something. What shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets. Who through faith, by their experience of an invisible spiritual world, through faith They subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions. The Bible says the just live by their faith. That's how we're called to live. Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness we're made strong, wax valiant in the fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Others, they were given grace by their experience of Christ. That unseen Christ were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. Listen, faith doesn't... This prosperity, health, and wealth gospel that's being preached across our globe is a lie out of hell. I want to tell you, faith does not guarantee that you're going to be healthy. It doesn't guarantee you're in touch with that supernatural, spiritual world of heaven. Does not guarantee that your pockets are going to be full of money. It doesn't guarantee any such thing. It might guarantee exactly what Jesus offered those apostles. He said, "Can you drink of this cup that I'm going to drink of?" It might be suffering and death. You know, the prosperity gospel doesn't go over too well in China, in those churches that are underground. How did they access it? They accessed it by faith. They came to know these great spiritual mighty things by faith. I'm here to testify tonight that the just live by their faith. If somehow we could learn what it means to more step out on faith, to walk by faith, to see God do things by faith, to be so in touch with heaven that God could work through us and in us even miraculous things. In my early ministry, when Mr. Jimmy Carter was president, had terrible economic times, long gas lines. I mean, just terrible situation. I was pastoring a small little church in North Carolina. We depended on the textile industry. And the textile industry went south. People were out of jobs. And they had no money to pay me a salary in the little church I was pastoring. They'd been taking good care of me. And then all of a sudden, it was gone. I walked into my dad's house one day, and I saw sitting on the counter there a tobacco barrel. Dad liked to smoke his pipe, and he had a barrel of tobacco. Well, all the tobacco was gone, and it was just a little barrel sitting there. And God spoke to my heart and said, "I want you to live out of the barrel." And I thought about Elijah, who went to the widow woman, and they lived out of the barrel. And I took the barrel to church, and I set it down in the foyer of the church, and I said, "I will not receive a salary from you. Until God changes the situation in our country, I'll live out of the barrel." Listen to me closely. Every Sunday, there was enough money in the barrel for me to feed my family and to pay my bills. In fact, it was as much as I was making when they paid me a salary. And then when the economy turned around, which was several months later, the economy began to turn around, people began to get their jobs back, and folks began to give at church again, the church voted to give me my salary back, plus giving me the salary they had not paid me during those months that I'd lived out of the barrel. So God paid me double. God gave me double. You say, "How did that happen, Brother Mike?" It's called faith. I'm not bragging on my faith. I'm not an example of that. But I am saying that it works. God works through faith. We ought to believe Him. That's how we have access to that spiritual, unseen world. What are the results of that in our lives? How practical is that? Well, as I've already alluded to, contact with that unseen world is the source of worship. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he says to her, "Believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor Jerusalem, nor yet at Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." She had brought up this theological question about where she ought to worship. A lot of folks trying to figure out where they're supposed to worship, aren't they? "You worship, you know not what," Jesus said. Excuse me. "We, Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Hear me this evening. You can sit on your pews and sing the songs and your heart not be lifted up to the Lord, and there be no interaction between your soul and heaven, and you have not worshiped. They that worship God must. It is a divine necessity that we worship Him through the Spirit, in the Spirit, because God is Spirit. We do that by faith. Just because you mouth words of a song doesn't mean you worship God. But oh, if somehow out of that heart, faith arises. And we can sing, "Crown Him with many crowns." And I can see Christ being crowned. And I want to crown Him. I want to see Him exalted and praised. Somehow the Lord lifts my heart by that. My heart was... I come from an old shouting Baptist background. And I don't know whether I'm quenching the Spirit or what, Brother Mac, but sometimes I'm afraid I would scare some of these Reformed folks to death if I just turned loose. But my goodness, we're to worship God in spirit. Our daily walk. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the Bible says. How do we do that? We walk by faith. How do you walk? You take a step, and you take another step, and you walk by faith. And as you walk by faith, you don't walk where He's told you not to walk, and you don't walk according to your own will to do your own thing. You walk with the Lord. You walk in the Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, God promises you something. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When your spirit is fellowshipping with the Spirit of God, and you're walking according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, He will not lead you into sin, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Fruit of the Spirit is love. If you're walking in the Spirit, what's going to be evident in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That word means you've got a long fuse before you blow up. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. This is walking in the Spirit. Temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, if we have life by the Spirit of God, if you've been born from above, if you've been born of the Spirit, if you live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit, the Bible says. That's a result of being in touch with God by faith through the Spirit. And living in this unseen world, in contact with God by the Holy Spirit, will lead you to witness. Acts chapter number 2. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now you know the story. The disciples are in the upper room. They're meeting with the resurrected Lord. And he says to them, you wait right here for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. John 13, 14, 15. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou now at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Do you know what Jesus said? William's translation says that Jesus said to them, it's not your business to be figuring times and seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now you hear me, you young preachers especially, you listen to me tonight. Every person who is saved has the Holy Spirit in them. Paul said in the book of Romans chapter number 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. The Spirit of God lives in every child of God. But you hear this. Every child of God that serves the Lord should serve Him under the leadership and the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And you young preachers ought to pray not that the Holy Spirit will come inside of you, but that the Spirit of God will come upon you. If you study the book of Acts, you will find. Somebody said, we don't. Boy. Somebody. Listen. I've been to two different seminaries, and I've heard this stuff. We don't use the book of Acts for doctrine. And yet Paul said all Scripture is good for doctrine. So who are you going to believe, the professor or the Word of God? Okay, I've had my little rant. Now listen, when you come to the book of Acts, you find these disciples waiting before God until God anoints them with the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon them. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when they stand to speak, God moves mightily as they speak. And then this same group of preachers and apostles in chapter number 4 are undergoing persecution. They gather together again. They pray again. And this same group is again filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's what I believe. Ephesians 5:18 says, somebody quote to me Ephesians 5:18. Turn to Ephesians 5:18. What? Wherein is excess? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But be ye, and the Greek there says, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a daily infilling of the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. And every one of us should walk with God in that way. We should seek God. I pray every day that the Lord would fill me with His Holy Spirit. Every day I think about it, I pray, God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit to walk with You and to be Your man, to be the person You've called me to be in Christ. You hear me? There is a special anointing of the Holy Spirit for special service. And we need that special anointing. Somebody said, why did Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and some of these other men have what God did through them? How did they have the success that God gave them? They were men specially anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm not telling you that if you experience this, boy, I hesitate to use the term because of the misuse of the charismatics.
But if you experience this immersion of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit for power, for service upon your life, I'm not telling you you'll have multitudes and crowds like Spurgeon and Whitfield had, but I am telling you, listen, that is something you need for the service of God. It might be to anoint you to live a lonely life on an island in the South Seas somewhere where nobody ever hears your name, and those poor islanders get to hear the gospel, but you need the anointing and the infilling and the fullness of the Spirit of God on your life. And I'm going to tell you something. You need to pray to God until you receive that. Amen. Somebody said, well, I knew he was a roaring charismatic all the time. Say what you want to. I have experienced what I'm talking about. And what I've experienced is in line with the Word of God. And when you have two witnesses, the Bible says, in the mouth of two witnesses, let everything be established. I'm telling you the truth. There is an unseen world. It is all around us. There is the anointing of the Spirit of God to do things in this world. If I could do anything tonight by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, I would make you hungry for more of God. These old men, Whitfield and Edwards, and these men of God that were Calvinist men, prayed for more of the Spirit and more of God and more of a manifestation of God's power upon them. They were not satisfied with just saying, I have the Holy Spirit. When the Lord saved me, I have the Holy Spirit, and that's all I need. No, it's not all you need. You need His power. You need His anointing. You need His fullness. You need His control. You need His power. That comes from an unseen world. How much time do you spend in that unseen world? Do you ever spend time alone with God? Do you ever spend time just on your face before the Lord? Do you ever spend time that no one else knows anything about between you and the Lord? Do you ever spend time seeking God, crying out to God for your own weaknesses? Do you ever pray, oh God, I need your power. I want your power. I need your strength. I need your anointing. Lord, I can say all I want to say, but Lord, unless you reach down and make that heart hungry, unless you convict that sinner, Lord, unless you do something spiritual inside that soul, it's just words. They just fall to the ground, and everybody gets up and shakes hands and laughs and tells jokes and goes home and forgets about it. I'll tell you something. The Spirit of God ever hooks your heart. If God's Holy Spirit ever hooks a sinner's heart, He's hooked. Evangelist, you need that anointing of the Holy Spirit. If there's one sheep that grows and is fed by the Word of God through the ministry of a pastor, it's because the Holy Spirit, the great shepherd, works through that pastor to feed those sheep. Pastors, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. There is an unseen world. It's all around you. It's a dimension away. It's accessible by faith. You can have God's power on your life. And it doesn't matter what people call you. I really feel defensive right here. I have to tell you, I've never spoken in tongues. As a matter of fact, I think tongues was a gift given to spread the gospel. I don't think it was a gibberish at all. I don't think it was a private prayer language in a closet anywhere. I don't believe any of that stuff, and I'll be glad to talk to you about it if you'd like. So I'm not a wild charismatic here. I am just simply saying to you, you need the power of the Spirit. Intellectual argument is not good enough. It takes the Spirit of the living God. You get in touch with Him through Him by faith. And as you stay in His presence, and as you wait before Him, and as you worship Him, and as you love Him, and as you allow Him to love you and fellowship with you. I feel like I've said what I need to say. Are you hungry for more of God? We've talked about prayer this week. Jesus said, you know, the Father, if you ask Him, He's not going to give you a serpent or a stone when you ask Him for bread. If your earthly fathers know how to give their children good gifts, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Why would He say that if once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit? We don't need anything else. You need more. I need more. More of God. More of Him. More of Him. More of Him. Brother Mac.